Good morning. It's lovely to be here. It's lovely to see you. I'm just popping up for 1 week only, and then I'm off again. If you haven't already heard or didn't already know, I'm on sabbatical for the next couple of months. So I'm here. I'd said to Stephen, please feel free to put somebody else in to speak. I actually didn't think it was this week. I got a wee surprise this week when I discovered it was today. I thought it was 2 weeks' time, and I was all geared up for speaking on the 24th of June. And then I asked Jackie on Wednesday to check the list so that I could see the passages, and she said, "It's Stephen that's on the 24th of June." And I thought, "Oh, that's been changed. That's fine, no problem." And she looked and she said, "You're on the 10th." And I'm like, "Man, that's Sunday." So I'm really glad that I asked Jackie to check the passages this week. Otherwise, it might have been a whole other story this morning. The title for this morning is "Praise is Pleasant." And it's interesting, so when we looked at this series a number of months ago with Stephen, and he had the titles for all of the weeks, and I remember seeing this title, and I even remember him saying, "That's your one," and thinking to myself, "Gosh, that's really interesting. Praise is pleasant." Okay? Because, do you know, I was just listening to, as Alan was talking about some of the news that's around from John McIntosh Brown's family and from Peter Holloway's family, and thinking to myself, you know, I don't know about you, but in my life, sometimes praise doesn't feel hugely pleasant. Sometimes praise actually feels like a real sacrifice. It feels like something I've got to choose to do, whether I feel like doing it or not, whether my life is lining up with what I'm saying or not. It feels sometimes like it's something that I choose to do. And so I want to reassure you this morning that wherever you're at this morning, that although we're talking about praise being pleasant, I get that. I get that in actual fact, sometimes that totally messes with our heads in terms of where we're at. I want to take a wee look through this, and it comes from a psalm, so it's very biblical. The psalm does say praise is pleasant, so it comes from a psalm, but there are other places in scripture where it talks about a sacrifice of praise, but it talks about praise being something else. But we're going to concentrate this morning on praise being pleasant and see where that takes us. So we're in Psalm 147, and we're also in John 12, 1-3. So Psalm 147 we're going to read in a minute, and John 12 is going to come at the end. So John 12 is the story of Mary of Bethany. So the night before that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so just before the events of Holy Week were to start, he goes to have dinner with his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus, who he's already raised from the dead. And Mary, who's Lazarus' sister, who's the one, remember, when he came for dinner the last time, was sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was really busy in the kitchen. Mary is once again at Jesus' feet. And we see another example of what praise and worship looks like. And that's where we're going to land it at the end. And then we're going to get into some worship ourselves. I suppose the question, first of all, is what is praise? And so that's where I started, and I thought, well, what is praise? Because in my head, I'm thinking, is praise and worship two different things? And so let's start with the dictionary definition of praise. So the dictionary defines praise as the expression of approval or admiration for someone or something. So we can praise lots of things. And, you know, when we praise what someone has done, or when we praise somebody's character, or when we praise each other, and we do that, don't we? We commend each other and we tell each other that we're really pleased. And we say things like, you've done an amazing job there, or that was a great result that you got. And so we praise one another. And we don't get a bit antsy about praising one another. But if we were to talk about worshipping one another, then that feels a bit different, doesn't it? So then I started to think, well, praise and worship must be two different things. So I started to think about places where you might see praise that wasn't necessarily in church. And I want to show you one of these ones just now. This is the best I could get. I could get other ones, but this is the one I wanted. It's the best one I could get. So have a wee look. Excellent. Okay, let's come back to that in a minute then. what you were going to see there is Murrayfield. In fact, it wasn't Murrayfield. I think it's actually Hampden that you were going to see, and you were going to see a whole pile of Scotland fans. You will see it in just a wee second. Let's read this. Oh, nope, I thought for a minute they were going to start. Let's read the psalm together. So we're in Psalm 142. So if you've got a Bible with you, we're in Psalm 147, sorry, not 142 at all. Oh, is it back? So maybe embedding it didn't work then. Oh. That should move. Okay, let's read the psalm while Diane footers with the video. There you go. Watched that several times, and I've watched several of them over the course of the last few days, trying to find one that you could actually see the crowd in. Most of them you only see what's going on in the field. There's actually a better one than that, and there's a better one than that of Liverpool fans singing You'll Never Walk Alone. And in the midst of that Liverpool one, and I was trying not to feed into the football thing, which is why I was trying not to use an individual team. I was trying to use one of the national teams. In the Liverpool one, when the camera pans round, you see a guy standing with both hands outstretched and his eyes closed. See, if you were to dub that and you didn't have the You'll Never Walk Alone in the background, and even if you were to dub that and you didn't have Flower of Scotland in the background and you just looked at it, it actually looks like people who are worshipping and praising. It actually looks like people that are so lost in the cause that they're focusing on that there's nothing else going to get in the way. And the thing is that we're designed for that, aren't we? We're actually designed to worship. The old catechism that, if you're old enough to remember doing it at school where you learned the catechism, says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And actually we're built, and there's an innate thing in us that's meant to focus and revere God. That's what it's pulling us towards. But if God is not the one that we focus on and we revere, we will focus and revere something else. But when you watch these guys, I've heard Alan talk about the guys on the stand at the Rangers matches and being able to stand and watch and pick out the guys that were actually destined to be worship leaders, because they're the guys who are standing there going for it and people are following them. That's what praise looks like. I would say that that almost tips into worship. Let's take a look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147 says this: Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. I don't know that we have many harps in here this morning. That's something, I suppose, that that really puts this in the time and the place. But the whole psalm in Psalm 147 is actually about praising God, it is actually about turning our attention to Him and why we do that. So the question then becomes, well, why exactly do we praise God? And if we look in the Psalm, in Psalm 147, we actually see some of the answers to that. We praise God because He brings the exiles home, restoring what's already been lost. That's what the Psalm says. This Psalm was probably written around the time when they were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and the exiles were coming home. The people of God had no place to worship. They had no place that was their place, their home place in Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple and they were calling them back together again. And this was the celebration that God was calling them back home, was bringing them back together again. Do you know, often I've heard my dad say this, often in times of hardship, it's the time when the churches are full. My dad talks about during the Second World War and how the church had been in decline before that. And when the Second World War hit, the churches were full again. Because people come back to the church because there's somewhere to call home. This is what the psalmist says we ought to praise God for. Because He calls the exiles back. And it's not just the exiles in Jerusalem He calls back. He calls us as the people of God who are scattered and who didn't have a place with Him. He calls us back as well. He heals the brokenhearted. You see, God's not just about the big picture. He's not just about the building of the temple in Jerusalem. He's not just about the great big picture of a national picture or an international picture. He's about the individual picture as well. He heals the brokenhearted. The stuff that you have, the stuff that's broken in you that nobody else sees, God already sees. The stuff that matters to you, that has hurt you, the stuff that you struggle with, the stuff that nobody else sees anywhere else, God cares about that and He sees it. And His heart and His position and His passion is to reach in and to heal the brokenhearted. And David the psalmist declares that that is what he does. And then he goes on and he talks about how God decided how many stars there would be, how He knows them all by name. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine knowing all the stars by name? The scientists tell us that actually as they stretch out into the galaxy, further even beyond our galaxy, into galaxies beyond, that they reckon the number of stars in all the galaxies is more than the grains of sand that are on the seashore. Can you imagine that? That blows my mind. What a big number that is. I like numbers, but man, that's a big number. I'm not sure I can even get my head round the size of that number. I've been listening to Louis Giglio this week, and if you have never listened to Louis Giglio, he has a church in Atlanta in the States called the Passion Church. He's a really interesting guy to listen to. He's had his own journey. He was out of ministry for a while, and he's come back into ministry in that church again. But he teaches lots on the glory of God and the grandeur of God. And I was listening to him earlier on today, and he was saying that if the earth was a golf ball, then the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. Can you imagine that? So if the earth's a golf ball, the sun is 15 feet. How big is 15 feet in diameter? That's massive. That's absolutely huge. Apparently you can fit 1.3 billion earths into the sun. Now, that's only our star in our galaxy. And there are galaxies beyond that and beyond that and beyond that again. And it tells us in here that He determined the number of stars and He calls them each by name. That's big. That's really quite big. And the thing about that is that when you start to consider the bigness of God, when you can start to consider the massiveness of God, that He would know every single star by name, then you start to realize how big this God actually is. And when you start to think about the size of the earth being like a golf ball and the size of the sun being like 15 feet in diameter and this wee tiny golf ball, and when you think about the size of even the continent of Europe on that wee golf ball, and then you scale that down and you think about the size of the UK in that, and then you think about the size of Scotland on that golf ball, I'm thinking we're getting to the stage where even microns aren't going to cut it. It's even smaller than that. And then you think about the size of Glasgow, and then you think about the size of White Inch that it would be on that golf ball, And then you think about the size of White Inch Church on that golf ball. And then you think about the size of you and me on that golf ball. That's really tiny, isn't it? In comparison to all of this. But you know the amazing thing is that tiny, tiny, tiny though we are in comparison to the whole of the galaxy, he came for you and he came for me. That totally blows my mind. That the God of the whole universe, who knows all of this massive, expansive universe, would actually be interested in coming for you and for me. Surely there's something much more interesting in the universe than just to come for me. But actually, that's what he did. Why does the psalmist say all of this stuff? Well, I think the psalmist says all of this stuff in connection with praise because it's like, well, why should we praise God? Why should we praise him? What has he done? You know, what's so great about God that we should praise him? And the psalmist starts to list all of these things. He then, or at the start, before he even starts to list these things, he talks about praise being pleasant. You see, I think that something happens in our spirit when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put our eyes onto God. You know that really old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there's something that is very true about that. I remember years ago hearing a guy preach, and the guy was preaching on something very similar to this. And as he was coming to preach, he knew that there had been a couple of folk in his church that had a really rough week, and there had been a couple of sudden deaths, and things were really difficult. And it was really difficult to be able to hold that and to explain what was going on. There was a woman in his congregation who had lost her husband very suddenly during the previous week, just totally unexpectedly. And he'd seen her earlier in the week and he knew she was going to be there on Sunday. And he was preaching through a series and this was the next one on the series. And he was really, really panicking about it because he thought, how can I stand up and how can I talk about this when this woman's life has just fallen apart? And he wasn't preaching from this passage. He was preaching from the passage from Isaiah 6 where we hear about the Lord, Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple and is seated on the throne and the train of his robe filling the temple. And so with great fear and trepidation, he got up and he started to preach this. And at the end of the service, the lady came to him and said to him, that's just what I needed to hear this morning. And he was absolutely gobsmacked. And he'd said, I don't understand. I've been really worried about preaching that. And she said, you know, sometimes it's really good to know that regardless of how chaotic my life is and how I don't understand what's going on and how awful it is, that God is still on the throne. And the train of his robe is still filling the temple. And that he still knows each of the stars by name. That he still has set the galaxies in motion and hasn't just stepped back from it like the eternal watchmaker to watch it just run by itself. But that he came and is intrinsically involved in what's going on. So sometimes when we take our eyes off of ourselves and onto God, suddenly our perspective changes. And the psalmist talks about how praise is pleasant because, you see, God loves it when we praise him. Something happens when we praise God. So God, praise is very pleasant for God. He just loves it. Sometimes I wonder if one of God's love languages is words of affirmation. You know how we talk about words of affirmation, and I'm a words of affirmation kind of person. And I wonder sometimes if one of God's love languages, of course, maybe God has all five love languages, eh? But I wonder if it's words of affirmation, because in actual fact, when we revere him and when we come and we praise him and we worship in him, something happens, something changes inside of us. Something happens. I've been reading rereading Darlene Check's book this week called Extravagant Worship, and she says this: I call praise an explosion of faith that allows you to run straight into the loving arms of Jesus. Praise extends beyond what you feel, how your week has been, how your day has been, whether you've much or little. It allows you to go straight to the magnificent reality of Christ, our glorious Lord and our King of Kings. That's the kind of praise and worship that I want. I don't want the going through the motions stuff. I want the stuff that lets me run straight in to the arms of the King of Kings. So what is the purpose of praise? And I think to think about the purpose of praise, I think if you keep in your mind the original video that we saw there with the Flower of Scotland and the guys who were belting it out, not just all guys, but the people who were belting it out at the start of the football match. You see, when they sing Flower of Scotland like that, they're actually trying to put the fear of death into the other team. One of the videos that I watched was of a match with, I think it was a Polish team. I think it might actually be a Scotland national match against Poland. And the camera was actually panned on the, I think it was actually in Poland. It was panned on the Polish supporters. And the national anthem for Scotland started. And the whole of the stand that the Scots were in erupted with Flower of Scotland. But the camera was on the Polish supporters at the time, and you should have seen their faces as they were just like, man, what is that? And they all turned to look at where the noise was coming from. You see, when we praise like that, we remind the enemy of who God is. That's what we do in here. That's what they do at the football. That's what they do at the rugby. I was watching that. I tell you, I've been all around them this week. Don't ask me anything you like about national team things. I was watching the New Zealand rugby players in the haka and watching that and thinking, jings, I'd be back in the dressing room if I saw that. It's like, don't ask me to do that. But you see, that's what praise does. That's what that kind of exuberant praise and worship does. It tells the enemy who God is. And that's what we do in here on a Sunday morning. It's actually a victory cry. It's a victory cry and a declaration about who this is that we come to worship, who this is that we come to honour, and who we come to revere. Again, another quote from Darlene Check. Praise is not a happy, clappy song. Praise is not the fast songs before the nice, slow worship songs. Praise is a declaration, a victory cry, proclaiming faith to stand firm in the place God has given you. Praise is a proclamation that the enemy's intent to plunder you will not rock you. Praise declares that you will not be moved by the enemy's attempt to snatch you away. In praise, we declare the truth in the midst of our circumstances. We declare that even though life doesn't look like this, that we know that the truth doesn't, or that our experience does not always line up with the truth, and that what we experience does not dictate who God is, because he stands outside of our experiences or what we experience in the world. We declare the truth in the midst of the circumstances. And you know the really interesting thing in Psalm 22? It talks about how God inhabits the praise of his people. Something happens when God's people praise, and he inhabits that. And that's where I think that the praise thing happens. That's where I think that the praise is pleasant thing happens. I don't know if you've ever been in a setting like this or in a big conference or whatever where you've worshipped God and where the worship has just taken off and the praise has taken off and you don't want to leave it. You don't want to go anywhere else because at that point, the Lord has started to inhabit the praise of his people and all of a sudden it is so, so sweet. It's so sweet and it's so pleasant, and that really is at the point where things start to fall off and dim in the light of his glory and grace. Because actually, when you taste that, there is nothing else that's any more important. Is it praise or is it worship, though? And I've really wrestled with this. I was talking to Jackie about this earlier on in the week. I've really wrestled with this this week. Is it praise or is it worship, or are they both the same thing? And I've come to the conclusion that actually praise opens the door for us to enter into worship. Praise is the thing that opens the door for us to enter into worship, because if God inhabits the praise of his people, we actually need the habitation of God. We actually need him to come and inhabit this place before we can respond in worship, because it's the encounter with him that produces the worship. So praise opens the door for us to enter into worship, But in worship, when we encounter him, we can't help but praise. So almost like one flows into the other, and then it flows back, and then it flows into the other, and then it flows back, and it keeps circling round like that. It is, however, much, much more than just singing. It's way more than singing. And it's way more than singing because you can sing and you can be a really good singer and you can have the best band up the front here that you've got. You can have the best musicians, you can have the best singers, you can have the best smoke machine, you can have the best lights, you can have the best everything going. But actually, it still won't be worship. Because worship is when our heart engages with it. Worship's when we respond to the revelation of who he is. Again, I was listening to Louis Giglio on the way in this morning. He was telling a story of Princess Diana's funeral. I don't know if you remember when Princess Diana died and the funeral cortege went through the streets of London and people lined the streets and folk threw flowers onto the road in front of the hearses that went past. And at that point in time, the royal family broke with tradition. And the Queen came outside of Buckingham Palace and stood outside of Buckingham Palace as the cortege went past. And apparently, as the cortege passed, as the coffin passed, the Queen nodded towards the coffin. And that was seen as her almost making peace in this turbulent relationship that had been there between her and Diana. But you see, in worship, God's looking for much more than a nod. He doesn't just want us to nod towards him. You see, back where we started in this morning with the whole idea of the bigness of God, of the massiveness of God, of the God who flung all these stars into space and knows each one of them by name, of the God who sees us tiny, tiny, tiny though we are, as a pinprick, even less than that, on that wee golf ball that's Earth. Tiny though we are, God wants relationship with us. That's what he came for. And that's what he's still coming for. He's not just a big God, but he's an intimate God. And his invitation to you and to me this morning is to come. Whether or not we're coming for the first time, or whether we're coming for the 1,001st time, his invitation to us is still to come. And he's looking for more than a nod this morning. Praise and worship, I don't know if you've been around church for any length of time, or I know that the guys in the worship teams, we often talk about this, and sometimes at the end of a service when we've been leading sung worship up here, sometimes we feel like we've been pushing a bus up a hill, and it's been a really, really, really hard going on a Sunday morning. That's how it feels sometimes from up here. Sometimes from down there or in there, it actually feels like pushing a bus up a hill as well on a Sunday morning. And the thing is that worship is often hard for us. Praise and worship is often difficult for us in a corporate setting, but also in a personal setting. This is what Chuck Pierce says in the book Worship Warrior. He's talking about the enemy, he's talking about Satan. He says, he is the prince of the world. Therefore, he has been at work to suppress, oppress, and depress the congregation before we assemble together. So when we come together, we should not be surprised if the congregation is less than on fire. By the time we gather together for our corporate gathering, the enemy has been at work all week to isolate and disconnect us from each other and from the Lord. But his invitation is still to come. His invitation is still to come closer, to come and reconnect, to come and connect deeper than you've connected before. In the midst of prayer and worship, of praise and worship, then, what is God looking for? Well, the second passage this morning is the passage about Mary of Bethany. In just a minute, we're going to hear Mary of Bethany's story from somebody who's playing Mary of Bethany. God's looking for pure hearts that are longing for him. How's your heart this morning? How hungry are you? I heard somebody in the last few weeks say that what we actually need to pray is, God, will you make us want to be hungry? Not, God, will you make us hungry, but will you make us want to be hungry? Gordon and I were in Toronto last weekend. And last weekend, just about now, we went to catch the fire in Toronto, which is the church that the Toronto Blessing started in. It used to be the Airport Vineyard. The Toronto Blessing started there in 94. And we were there last Sunday morning. And one of the things that they were saying, so this is a church that regularly experiences the presence of God and the power of God in that tangible sense. Regularly, people come from all over the world, and there is most definitely a very big atmosphere of the presence of God in the place. But they started off their worship or their service last Sunday morning by asking people how hungry they were. And I'm thinking, this is mad. This is Catch the Fire in Toronto. Why are you asking that question? Of course we're hungry. Everybody's here because they're hungry. And the guy talked about, God, will you make us want to be more hungry? Because you see, you can settle where you are. When we climb the mountain of the Lord to get closer to the Lord, the only one that determines where we stop is us. So my prayer this morning is, God, will you make me want to be more hungry? What else is God looking for? He's looking for laid down lovers. And we talk about that, and sometimes that trips off our tongue. Make no mistake, there is a huge cost in being a laid down lover. He doesn't ask for what's left over. He asks for all of it. Being a laid down lover means that your life isn't yours, my life isn't mine. Being a laid down lover means that he asks us to be obedient. Being a laid down lover means that it's actually about him and it's not about you and it's not about me. Again, I was hearing Louis Giglio talk this morning about the fact that he wants to write a book called The Little Leader, but he doesn't think it'll be a very big seller. He said he can imagine it on bookstands everywhere and people passing by it to get to the ones that say your leadership's amazing, it's great, it's fantastic, you actually have to grow, you have to be bigger, you have to be better. And he was talking about the little leader. What does it mean to be a little leader of people? What does it mean to be so laid down that actually none of it's mine? It's all his. And he's looking for eyes that are only for him. I don't know about you, but sometimes in corporate worship, when we're worshiping together, I'm really aware of what's going on round about me. I'm really aware of, oh, well, can I do this? Can I not do that? I'm really aware of, oh, what will people think if I do this or what will people think if I do that. We've been joking for years that at some point I'm going to enter into the world of prophetic dance. But in actual fact, when I think about that, I think to myself, please God, no, don't ask me to do the prophetic dance thing. But actually, that's something in me, isn't it? Because that's like, why would I have a problem with that? On Pentecost Sunday this year, I was in church in New Mainz. And some of you will know that that's the church that I worshipped in for a long time, and it's where I worked before I came here. So I went to New Mainz on Pentecost Sunday. New Mainz is a very traditional church, and it was a hymn prayer sandwich, and we went through the hymn prayer sandwich. And we sung the first song, and that's all it took, with one piano playing and a congregation who were singing their way through. This, not like we have here. You can imagine, a very traditional congregation. And midway through that first song, I felt the presence of God in the place. And my first thought was, God, I'm in New Mainz. What are you going to ask me to do? Because I could feel the presence of God. And we got all the way through the service and we got to the very end. And the very last song was Shine, Jesus, Shine. We haven't sung that here. I just want to say, we haven't sung that here for a very long time. Just putting it out there, we haven't sung it for a while. But anyway, we were doing Shine, Jesus, Shine. For those of you who are not of a certain age, Shine, Jesus, Shine will mean nothing to you. But we're singing Shine, Jesus, Shine. And do you know that way when you're standing in worship and everything in your body is wanting to do something and you're like, I can't do that, I can't do that. And I'm standing in New Mainz thinking to myself, do you know what I want to do is this? And I thought, I can't do that in New Mainz. This is a really traditional place. And so I fought with God all the way through Shine, Jesus, Shine. And then I'm watching Graham, my friend who's the minister there up the front, and I'm watching him stand with his eyes closed and his hands in the air, and I thought, okay, God. So I made a deal with God, and I said, the last chorus, I will raise my hand in the last chorus, that's what I'll do. So in the last chorus, I thought, right, okay, this is how you do this. You shut your eyes, you know the words. You shut your eyes, you don't look at MDLs. And I'm thinking, this is ridiculous, I'd do this. It's like, I don't have a problem with it. But in that particular setting, I really did have a problem with it. And I was thinking, what is this going to do? And so I closed my eyes in the last chorus and I stuck my hand in the air. And there was just a profound sense of connection with God as God was saying, finally. And as I stood with my hand in the air and we got to the end of the last chorus, I could hear what Margaret on the piano was doing. And I thought, oh no, we're going to do a second last chorus. And I'm going to do it again. And I can't put my hand down now. I've gone for it now. I'm going to have to do it now. So I thought, I just need to keep my eyes shut. And I thought, how is that being a laid down lover? It's like, that's not being a laid down lover. That's being too concerned about what's going on round about me. But God's looking for eyes that are only for him. He's looking for laid down lovers. Let me leave you with this. And then we'll go straight into some sung worship where you are free to respond to God in whatever way is most appropriate. Please know that this is a safe place, that this is a place that you can do whatever it is that it takes for your heart to pour out to him. If you need to sit and be quiet, then you can do that. If you need to stand and jump up and down, you can do that. If you need to be up the back dancing or with flags or with anything else, you can do that. Because this is a place where you're very welcome and you're very encouraged and you're invited to respond to him. I call praise an explosion. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong one. I understand true worship to be when one's spirit adores and connects with the Spirit of God. When the very core of one's being is found loving him, lost in him. True worship is not about the songs being sung. It's not about the size of the band. It's not about the size of the choir. Although music is a wonderful expression of worship, it's not in itself the essence of it. The core of worship is when one's heart and soul and all that's within adores and connects with the Spirit of God. In fact, regardless of how magnificent the musical moments are, unless one's heart is fully engaged in the worship being expressed, it's still only music. The song of a pure heart that is yearning for more of God and less of oneself is the music that holds the key to many victories and delights the heart of our King. At the end of the John 12, in verse 3, after we hear of what Mary does, it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's fill this house with the fragrance of the perfume of Jesus this morning. Let's do that. So that when the guys for karate come in here this morning after we've been here, they're asking, who was here before us? What's happened in here? Let's fill this house with the fragrance of Jesus this morning. And I'm going to let Mary of Bethany speak for herself. She's going to come up on the screen and then we're going to go straight into some worship and praise.
Me. Now, Mary, what exactly was the purpose of that little scene you caused right there in the middle of dinner? And all I could say was, it was just something I could do. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. Meeting Jesus. I guess I just never thought he might be so personable, one who would come to our home and have dinner with our family, laugh at our jokes, tell a few of his own. Sitting with him made everything else seem less important. So that night, right before Passover, we wanted to honor him for everything he'd done in our family. Looking back on that night, we knew, knowing that the whole world was against him. There could have been so much more. We could have let him know that we were unified, that we were all for him. And that was a missed opportunity. Where was I? So that night, we had him over for dinner to honor him. But how exactly do you thank someone for bringing your brother back to life? Well, our sister Martha was in the kitchen preparing this perfect meal for him. And then there was me. What could I do? I decided to give up one of my most precious possessions. Precious things given to Jesus never really seem wasted. And I knew as soon as I did it, it was obvious. Some people weren't pleased with my choice. It wasn't planned. It was spur of the moment. It leapt from my heart. I let down my hair in public, which you just don't do. And I wiped his feet with it. And then I poured out an expensive perfume jar of oil to honor him. And the beautiful scent filled the whole room. Now, if I would have stayed paralyzed in fear over what my sister would think after she made this huge meal, or the anger of the onlookers, or what a disciple could say, I might never have worshipped him that way. And the beautiful scent, oh, it stayed for days and days. Sitting at his feet, none of their opinions really mattered. Jesus was pleased with me. And he stood up in my defense. So why did I do it? I guess it was all I had. And days later, Jesus would pour out everything he had for us, for me.